You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Open God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. Our focus today will be on verses 16 and 17. I'll be reading chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy, beginning with chapter 3 and verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, forgive us of our neglect of your word, our treating as common your word, our lack of due appreciation, zeal, and labor in your word. And yet, Father, we come now as sinners, not thinking in any way that we could merit or if we studied more, looked more. Oh yes, we should. But yet we know ultimately it's all the gift of grace that you grant the eyes of faith by your Spirit to illumine and understand and receive your word. And so in Jesus' name we come now, and we pray you bless the preaching of your word, that you would grant us ears, that we would hear, and that we would esteem, love your word, that we would grow thereby, that holding it forth, treasuring it, prizing it, we would be sanctified and others would be saved. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. In this chapter, Paul speaks of the contrast that there is between Timothy and wicked men. And then he calls on Timothy to do something so as not only to maintain, but to heighten that contrast that already is. You can see this in verses 10 and 14. Verses 1 through 9, Paul speaks of these evil men. And then, verse 10, you, however, contrast. And then you have these evil people, verse 13, verse 14, but as for you. So there's this contrast. Paul tells Timothy that difficult times are upon him because of these evil men. These evil men not only live sinfully, they lead sinfully. They not only practice wickedness, they preach wickedness. They capture weak women, verse 6. They are imposters who are both deceived themselves and deceive others, verse 13. Timothy, however, has followed Paul's teaching, his conduct, his aim, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, his persecutions, his sufferings, verses 10 and 11. And so it's for this reason, because Timothy follows Paul's teaching and way of living in accord with that teaching, he can expect difficult times because, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so while these wicked men degenerate, going from worse to worse, bad to worse, verse 13, Paul is calling Timothy here to do something that will lead from glory to glory. Timothy is to continue in what he has learned and believed, knowing from whom he has believed it, verse 14. Well, this could be a reference to Timothy's grandmother, Lois, his mother, Eunice, mentioned in 1:5. The emphasis there was that the faith that was first in them now dwells in Timothy. That saving faith that continues, it's in Timothy. I don't think that's what Paul is referring to now in verse 14. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Timothy follows Paul's teaching, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have believed, knowing from whom you have believed it. This also goes back to chapter 1 and verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul, after this, goes on to mention what no doubt his grandmother and mother had instructed him in his childhood. Verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul wants Timothy to continue in the faith, the gospel of God, the truth given to the saints. as it's disclosed by the apostle and the sacred writings. I think you have here basically the scope of Scripture in all its completion. The Old Testament and the New Testament in embryo. Continuing what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. He's learned it from an apostle. New Testament truth. And the sacred writings, the prophets. So you have both the gospel as it was promised by the prophets of old and unpacked by the New Testament apostles. See, Paul has just put his own teaching on par with the Old Testament sacred writings. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Continue in this. He's to continue knowing two things. One, from whom he learned it, and two, how he's been acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood. Why should Timothy continue in these two things? First, the sacred writings are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the Word of God does not save us. God saves us. But God saves us through His Word. God saves us through His Word. James tells us, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. God saves us, and He saves us by His Word. Peter tells us, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. But Timothy already knows this salvation. Question is, why is he to continue in the Word? That Word that's able to make you wise for salvation, it's already done that in Timothy, so why continue in the Word? Why continue in the Scriptures, both as given through the apostle and in the sacred writings? Well, second, verses 16 and 17 make plain, the Word of God not only saves us, it sanctifies us. Our Lord prayed, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And what that sanctifying word does in those whom God has saved is seen in verses 16 and 17. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here's the point of this text. Timothy is to continue in what he's learned from Paul and in the sacred writings so that as a man of God, as a minister of the gospel, he might be complete, equipped for every good work. And then in chapter 4, Paul will call on Timothy to preach this sufficient word so that others might be saved and sanctified thereby. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So there in chapter 4, the contrast finally comes to complete circle and fullness. The false teachers, evil men, go from bad to worse, deceived, being deceived. Timothy is to continue in what he's heard from Paul and what he learned in the sacred writings, not only so that he might be sanctified, but himself being sanctified as a minister of the word so that others might be saved and sanctified thereby. The call is to persevere in the word and to preach the word. Persevere in the word so that he's sanctified. Preach the word so that others are saved and sanctified. So let's examine then the sanctifying power of the word of God in Timothy, what it was to do in him, knowing that what it was to do in him was for the sake so that the word might then minister to others, and that it has that same abiding intent and purpose today. We'll do so under two headings. One, the expiration of the word, and two, the sufficiency of the word. So number one, the expiration of Scripture. Paul is calling on Timothy to continue in what he's learned, and this means persevering in the word. And as you read verses 16 and 17, it's clear why he wants him to persevere in the word, because of what it's profitable for, what it can do. It's clear why Paul is saying what he says there, but why does he speak of the word as being God-breathed? Why that particular way of speaking of the word in reference to what the word is doing? It's God-breathed. Keep that question, why would he refer to it in that particular way right here on the back burner of your mind as we proceed along? This is known widely as the locus classicus, the classic location, the predominant text to go to for the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God. How the New American Standard, Christian Standard, King James all translate this verse something in that way, saying something like, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, it's not without reason, but this is not precise. It's not best. The act of breathing has two parts. Technically, there is inspiration and expiration. We inhale, we exhale, and what this text is telling us is not that Scripture is inspired, but that Scripture is expired. It's not speaking to the inhaling of the word, but the exhaling of the word. B.B. Warfield, that Princeton stalwart of the faith, who is known as the theologian of inspiration, he wrote the book, the classic title on the inspiration of the Scriptures, clarifies that this text, he writes, the Greek term has, however, nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. It speaks only of a spiring or a spiration. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God, or that it is the product of divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. In a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. So then why do we speak of inspiration? Well, one answer is that it sounds much better to say the Scriptures are inspired rather than that they are expired. Another reason, though, is that inspiration is a technical and theological term. To pick up on the truth of expiration and then say something further in telling us how we get the expired word. So inspiration doesn't say anything contrary to expiration. Rightly understood, it says something more, something further. Inspiration refers to the means by which God gave us his God-breathed word. Expiration speaks to what Scripture is, what it is. Inspiration speaks to how Scripture is. And so it's for this reason that 1 Peter 1:21 is the true locus classicus for the doctrine of inspiration, not Timothy 3:16. No prophecy, Peter tells us, was ever produced by the will of man, but Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't breathe into words. He breathes out these words. He breathes these words into men. That's the doctrine of inspiration. Men were inspired. The words were not inspired. The words are expired. They're the very breath of God. And the expired words are breathed into men as they're carried along by the Spirit. Inspiration, Warfield writes, is that extraordinary supernatural influence or passively the result of it, exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. At the risk of oversimplification, we could say that expiration is the divine word considered in relation to its divine author, and inspiration is the divine word considered in relation to its human author. Or here's another definition of expiration. It's simple. I don't know how to better say it than this. God's word is God's word. This has far-reaching consequences. So remember that question we allowed to sit on the back burner of our mind? Why does Paul, in wanting to speak of Timothy, continuing in the word, why does he refer to it as God breathed in this place? I believe the answer is the authority and power of God communicated in speaking of it this way. It is the word that is to rule Timothy, redeem Timothy. How do expiration and inspiration relate to the doctrine then of sola scriptura, scripture alone, the only authority, ultimate authority of the church? I believe so. I believe it's in this way that Paul's intending to speak to Timothy. The word that comes to you as expiration of God and by the inspiration of God is the word of God. And God speaks as God. He speaks with full, absolute authority and full, absolute power. His word not only to rule you, but then to redeem you, to conform to that rule. Nothing else is that. This is the word of God. God's word carries forth God's attributes. Think of all the places in Scripture where you find the word of God predicating of itself what it says of God. God is righteous. His word is righteous. God is faithful. His word is faithful. God is true. His word is true. God is eternal. His word is eternal. God is omnipotent. His word is omnipotent. God is perfect. His word is perfect. God is holy. His word is holy. God speaks like a God. God speaks like the God. He speaks with full, unrivaled authority and absolute power. Continue in this word because it's God breathed. It comes with that kind of authority and power. Now, Rome says that God breathed one way over here, but then another way over there. Rome has two sources of authority. There is Scripture, and then there is capital T, tradition. Tradition is meant to be a good thing, but as Rome puts that capital T, absolute authority, equivocating it with the Word of God, it's a blasphemous thing. The Catholic Catechism reads, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other, for both of them flowing out from the same divine wellspring. Do you hear that she says both of them are inspired? Both of them flowing, or even expired there. She didn't even say inspired. They're flowing from the same divine wellspring. They're flowing out from God. Come together in some fashion to form one thing. She says they both of them make up one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. So how is it that Rome can defend her teaching, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, her assumption into heaven, her being a co-redemptrix, a mediatrix alongside Christ? How is it that she can defend her beliefs of the physical elements being transformed into the body and blood of Christ, so that by the consecration of the priest, they become his very body and blood, and saving grace is communicated to those who partake thereof? How is it that she can defend her belief in the ministry of the priest, purgatory, the treasury of the saints, indulgences, penance, papal infallibility? How? Well, it's not because Scripture speaks to any of these things, but capital T tradition does. Understand this. Rome's doctrine of Scripture is largely orthodox. Indeed, Rome's doctrine of Scripture is to be preferred above that of liberal Protestantism. Rome does not deny, like liberal Protestants do, the inerrancy or the infallibility or the inspiration of Scripture. The Protestant beef with Rome has never been with the nouns, but always with the adjectives. The beef with Rome was never Scripture or grace or faith or Christ or God's glory. The Scripture was, the beef was Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God then alone. Alongside Scripture, Rome puts capital T tradition. And ultimately, what this means is that Rome really does have a sola. Sola Roma. The Roman Catholic Church alone. See, Rome does not believe that the Scriptures make the church so much as she believes the church makes the Scriptures. The Dutch Reformed theological titan, Herman Bovink, sums up Rome's view of the relationship between church and Scripture. He says, the church, Rome, according to what is today the universally accepted Catholic doctrine, is temporally and logically prior to Scripture. So Rome says that the church existed in time, and the church must exist even logically prior to Scripture. It existed prior to the Scripture and does not owe its origin, existence, and authority to Scripture, but exists in and of itself. Scripture, on the other hand, again, this is Rome's doctrine, proceeded from the church and is now recognized, confirmed, preserved, explained, defended, and so forth by the church. Scripture, accordingly, needs the church, but the reverse is not true. Without the church, there is no Scripture, but without Scripture, the church still exists. The church joined to an infallible tradition is the original and sufficient means of preserving and communicating revelation. Holy Scripture was added later, is insufficient of itself, but is useful and good as support and confirmation of the tradition. In fact, in the thinking of Rome, Scripture is totally dependent on the church. The authenticity, integrity, inspiration, canonicity, and authority of Scripture are all established as certain by the church. So it's Rome's authority that declares what is Scripture and what is capital T tradition, and then puts them on an equal level. But it's her authority that stands supreme. what becomes most important is not God's breathing, but Rome's breathing. And her breath stinks. She has an unrivaled, blasphemous case of halitosis. When God speaks through man, a valley of dry bones comes to life. When man speaks, verse 13 tells us what happens. Men go from worse to worse. But many Protestants, our breath doesn't smell any better. A breath test exposes that we've not been feasting on the sweet bread of the word, but the same moldy bread as Rome. Does the word of God rule our churches? Consider where many Orthodox, confessional, evangelical churches stand on issues like, now, these are matters of secondary importance, but consider this and what it speaks to. Consider where they stand on things like alcohol, the invitation system, elder-led polity, church discipline, and election. Consider where they stand on these things. And again, there are brothers who are dear and better than I in so many ways that stand on opposite sides of those issues, every one of them. But just looking at churches, evaluating churches, consider what this says. Where do they stand on those things? And many of them know exactly what Scripture says in regard to those things. These are not critical issues like we have with Rome. But these are issues that reveal a compromise. And the compromise is this. It's the same compromise. Tradition trumps Scripture. There's a brother here. I preached a sermon when he was somewhere else. And I walked through elder-led polity at a church that didn't have an elder-led polity. And it appears that a leader in the church didn't have any problem with that being what Scripture said. It was just a matter of, that's not how we do it here. Tradition trumped Scripture. What rules the church? Are we willing to follow God's rule only so far as it lines up with our own? You see, we are all, every one of us, solaist. Every one of us. The question is, who is that ultimate authority? Rome says it's itself. Too many Christians. Oh, they give some kind of credence to the word, but they're ultimately self-sola. They stand over the Scriptures. This is what the Scriptures can mean. This is what they can't mean. No man can serve two masters. God's word is God's word. Man's word is man's. Church, let us reform our lives and our churches, our church, by the word. It's the supreme authority. Let us declare with Luther, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand. I cannot do other. I can do no other. Now, our text is not only the locus classicus for the doctrine of expiration, but also for the doctrine of sufficiency. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's profitable for teaching. Now, this doesn't refer to the act of teaching. It refers to the content of teaching, or as older translations more clearly have it, really, it's profitable for doctrine. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. Oh, what does this say about whether or not the Word of God rules in our churches whenever they want to say things like, we're about deeds, not creeds. Or we're about living rather than doctrine and truth. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. And immediately you say, we don't want doctrine. What do you want with the Word? If you want to know truth, if you want to know what to believe, Scripture is the authority. It's profitable for reproof, for rebuking man and showing him where he is wrong. The Word of God is heaven's plumb line to show us where we are crooked. Not only reproof, it's profitable for correction. So whereas reproof shows us where we're wrong, correction puts us right. John MacArthur comments, correction is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. It pierces and exposes sin, but then it also instills light, heals, shapes correctly. And it's profitable for training. This is the word that you have translated as discipline in chapter 6 and verse 4 of Ephesians. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. And that word discipline there is that really robust word that speaks of if you were a Greek, you would be disciplined so that you were made a Greek. It involved the ideal Greek, their culture, their nationality, everything about them. Discipline was to make them that. And so this is that. That is profitable to conform us and make us what we already are, citizens of heaven, strangers to this world, exiles, belonging to the age to come. It's profitable for training. Now, but couldn't this be said of other things? Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training? Can't this be said of books, creeds, confessions, sermons? They're all profitable in these ways. Indeed, music, film, conversation, fellowship can be profitable in these ways. Well, first, if any of those things are ever profitable, why are they so? It's only insofar as they communicate or agree with the truth of God's Word. Second, we must link this to what's already been said. Scripture is profitable as being God-breathed. Any of these things, these other things that may be profitable as they accord with this truth, it cannot be said of them, as it's said of Scripture, that it is the very breath of God. And thus, third, nothing else can be said to be profitable to the extent that Scripture is, that the man of God may be complete. You will never find any book out there so that you may be complete. You may not find any other church fellowship out there, just considered in and of itself, so that you may be complete. That which is given to us to be delivered through other men, teachers, books, sermons, songs, the church, that which is sufficient that you might be complete is the Holy Word of God, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. There is no deficiency in Scripture. The daily bread of God's Word reads 100% to every one of our daily requirements. Everything you need, right here. But if that's so, why does it appear that the church is constantly trying to supplement the Word, add some kind of steroid shot to the Word? In many evangelical, inspiration-affirming churches, it would seem as though God's Word were the supplement and man's fast food is the staple. The church should be an outlet for heaven's bakery, but instead, it's filled with the flesh of this world. Instead of serving God's bread fresh from heaven, she butchers it. She substitutes something else for it. See, with Rome, the issue of sufficiency underlied the battle of sola scriptura, scripture being the ultimate authority and scripture alone. Sufficiency underlied that. You see it in this way. There were doctrines taught in capital T tradition that scripture didn't speak of. Scripture wasn't sufficient. You needed tradition. So there's a kind of conviction of sin regarding things like mortal sin. Scripture doesn't have anything to say about that. It's insufficient. Or there were forms of correction like penance and purgatory. Scripture doesn't speak to those things. It's insufficient for their doctrine, their teaching. There's a kind of regime regarding prayers to Mary and the saints. Scripture knows nothing of them. Capital T tradition does. It teaches them. So Scripture's insufficient. It's insufficient because Rome has a higher authority source that speaks on these matters. In the recent past, sola scriptura has been attacked primarily, was attacked primarily, by liberal theologians on the fronts of inerrancy, inspiration, infallibility. They denied all those truths. And so Scripture is not the ultimate authority. We've now returned back to the issue of sufficiency dominating our day. It's been the case for a long time. Soon after, we won against theological liberals, established. No, the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, infallible. Now the attack is back to the area of sufficiency, but it's not being attacked by Rome or liberal Protestants. It's being attacked by inspiration-affirming evangelicals who own sola scriptura on paper, but then shoot away at that paper with their practice, with their actions. As one pastor is fond of saying, theology comes out your fingertips, and whatever comes out your fingertips is your theology. And what comes out the fingertips of many inspiration-affirming churches is Catholic tradition, Catholic T tradition being supreme and above their doctrine. Now, it's not Catholic doctrine, but it's the same sense of tradition being the ultimate authority. Now, I think the main forms this threat takes can be put under two categories. One, pragmatism. Pragmatism is the philosophy that asks, what works? And what works is measured in terms of man's metrics. We don't have the tools to measure the kingdom of God. And so rather than humbly aiming for biblical faithfulness, we arrogantly aim for worldly success. So rather than shepherds feeding sheep, you have masons building Babel. Oh, the barn looks impressive, but the sheep are scrawny. You may have increased the quantity of people, but what about the quality of those people? You see, the Word of God saves and sanctifies. And if the Word isn't central, are people really being saved? If the Word isn't central, are the saints really being sanctified? Mark Dever said that you win them to what you win them with. If men are not being won by the Word, what idol are they bowing to? What rules the church? What is the supreme authority? Is the authority the visionary leader who leads the church on the next wave of cool and revelance? Did I say relevance? I meant relevance. Is the authority the charismatic and celebrity leader who attracts the crowd to himself? Do you get the impression, as you listen to such men, that the Bible's hidden behind his stories, his experiences, his wisdom, his abilities? Or is the authority the next program or campaign guaranteed to grow the church, redeem culture, heal your diseases, eliminate your stresses, solidify your marriage, ease suffering, end systemic evils? What makes the church tick? What excites her? What drives her? Is it the declaration of God's timeless truth or the latest of man's innovations? Do you get the sense, as you walk into many churches, that the word all by itself just isn't enough? It needs something more. The other form this threat takes, major threat, I believe there are only two major ones. Pragmatism, second one, mysticism. By this I mean trying to seek some kind of immediate experience with God. So the Word of God is seen to be dry and dead. The Word of God is stale and old. I need some kind of fresh experience. And this can vary from real subtle forms where there's a kind of atmosphere and ambiance. Commune with God directly, immediately. Know God, sense Him, experience Him. So that's the more subtle form. Or there is then just the straight up explicit claim of a fresh new revelation from God having been received. Michael Horton captures the experiential priority shown in many churches. Today, he writes, we know more about steps to God than about God Himself. We're more likely to hear a sermon next Sunday on getting closer to Christ than on Christ Himself. Technique over truth, method over message. Do the ears of the people perk up whenever the minister says, God spoke to me? Oh, God spoke to him. What did he say? There's some kind of expectation of what's fresh, what's new, what's here for us in this. And the point in that is that God's book is then at that moment closed and our ears are open to some other authority. And so it is that Sarah Young could write in Jesus Calling, a book used in evangelical Baptist churches I know in our local association. She can write this kind of thing, and those who affirm the doctrine of inspiration will shake their head and nod at it, receive it. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but whatever follows that, it cannot be good. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. That comes in the introductory words. You don't need anything else. Put the book down. I yearn for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. The Bible isn't enough. More is longed for. Another authority is established. John Owen's analysis still stands. If private revelations agree with Scripture, they are unnecessary. And if they disagree, they are false. If whatever that man says, God spoke, if it agrees with Scripture, it's unnecessary. He didn't need to tell me God. He already said it. And if it disagrees, I don't want to hear a word you say. John Murray's indictment rings true today. Here I believe we have too often made the mistake of not taking seriously the doctrine we profess. Do we really believe this is the God-inspired, God-expired word with absolute authority to rule and redeem? Here I believe we have too often made the mistake of not taking seriously the doctrine we profess. If Scripture is the inscripturated revelation of the gospel and of God's mind and will, if it is the only revelation of this character that we possess, then it is this revelation in all its fullness, richness, wisdom, and power that must be applied to man in whatever religious, moral, mental situation he is to be found. It is because we have not esteemed and prized the perfection of Scripture and its finality that we have resorted to other techniques, expedients, and methods of dealing with the dilemma that confronts us all if we are alive to the needs of this hour. The bread of the Word is sufficient, for it is the authoritative revelation of the bread of life. It is the means by which God gives us Christ. The Word of God is the Word of God about the Word of God. The Word of God is the authoritative word concerning the incarnate Word. So consider how the Scriptures relate to the Savior. And understand this, if we compromise our doctrine of Scripture, we compromise our doctrine of our Savior. The inspired Word speaks to the incarnate Word. The divine Word that comes to us through man is the revelation of the divine Word that became man. The Word is sufficient because Jesus is sufficient. We don't need more than the Bible because we don't need more than Jesus. Sola Scriptura means solus Christus. Scripture alone because Christ alone. The authoritative Word reveals the Word who, as the God-man, lived perfectly to be our righteousness, died to bear away our sins, rose conquering our foes, ascended to rule over all, and will return to bring all His promises to completion. He rules His church by His Word, cleansing His bride, Ephesians tells us, by the washing of the water of the Word, so that He might present her to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church needs nothing more than her Lord and His Word. She needs nothing more. If the Word isn't inspired, then Christ isn't incarnate. If God's holy Word cannot come down to us through men, then God cannot become man. If the Word is not inspired, Christ cannot be incarnate. If the Word isn't sufficient, Jesus isn't sufficient. If the Word is not our authority, Jesus is not our authority. So again, who or what rules the church? Our church must be Word-centered. Churches must be Word-centered. When we gather, it should simply be with this aim: to hear the Word, to pray the Word, to sing the Word, to preach the Word, and to see the Word in the sacraments, presented to us as signs and seals. And if our churches are Word-centered, then and then alone are they certain to be Christ-centered. Why would we want anything else? Because it's through the inspired, expired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word that Christ saves and he sanctifies his people. Let's pray. Holy Father, oh, what wonder that you've spoken. Thank you for this book, for your expiring it, for your inspiring it, for your preserving it. Thank you. And Father, we trust by your Spirit, as we have cried out in Jesus' name and are your people, that as we've come to it today and resolved by your grace to come to it again and again, we walk out of here in faith, we walk forward in faith, trusting that you have and will use it for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, that we might be complete, equipped for every good work, that we might be washed so that we will one day appear before you without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, we your bride, forever with our Lord. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray with thanks and gratitude. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.